Well, good morning, everybody. Merry Christmas. Oh, that was pretty good. I think you'd do better. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
There it is. Yes, that's what I'm talking about. Man, I'm excited for Christmas this year. I hope you are too. I'm excited for the message today. I'm also excited about everything John just talked about with what's going on in outreach here at the church, what we've got planned for next year with On Mission. And just thank you so much for your generous giving to the Thanksgiving offering, to see that come in way higher than we expected, and to be able to provide for not only the evangelism project in Southeast Asia, but also the ultrasound, the mobile ultrasound unit, and then on top of that, to have a wonderful head start on the playground. It is really, really neat. So thank you so much for continuing to support this church in so many ways. And then everything else we've got planned for next year, it is going to be awesome. I hope you did put all that stuff on your calendar. You are not going to want to miss it. We are going to be talking about something today that will actually kind of help prepare you for On Mission a little bit. We're going to spend some time in Luke chapter 2, so you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles right now so we can spend time there this morning. As you do that, I want you to be thinking about maybe some family Christmas traditions that you have. I'm sure there are things that you remember, maybe growing up, some things that you, your parents always did or your grandparents always did, just stuff that you remember, because I've got one that I want to share with you. I'll give you a little bit of the backstory. Every year when I was a kid, we would have a big extended family Christmas gathering on one side of the family. And we'd meet in different homes, and eventually it got too big. And so we had to start renting a community center in the city so that we could all fit there, you know, sort of a Stiles family sort of a thing. If you know, you know. And we would get together and we would have tons of wonderful food. And there were, you know, Christmas delicacies that would only make their way out in December, which was fantastic. I look forward to that every year. My favorite was this homemade toffee with a layer of chocolate and chopped nuts on it. And I don't know, I'm going down this rabbit trail, but it was really, really good. I remember that well. I remember the gift exchanges that were super fun. I remember just having a lot of good time with family members and just hanging out with each other. But one of the memories that's really etched in my mind is how my grandpa, every Christmas, would recite from memory Luke chapter 2. And he had memorized it many years prior. And so every year, he would share this from memory in the King James English. That's how he had memorized it. And he would share that for all of us. Now, I appreciate it more now than I did back then, because back then, it was just the barrier to the presence. And you had to get through that, let grandpa do his thing. But now I appreciate it so much more because I, of course, recognize even more of how significant that chapter is to our faith and what we believe about Jesus, the Messiah, coming to this earth and what we will be celebrating all this week. But also for the significance that it has in relation to his own life and his own life experience. See, my grandpa did not have an easy childhood. He grew up as a foster kid, in and out of different foster homes, ran away multiple times, got into all sorts of trouble, had lots of medical challenges as well, in and out of hospitals. It was just a really rough upbringing until he trusted in Jesus and his life was just radically transformed. And he dedicated the rest of his years to ministering to people of all ages, especially to children. He led hundreds, maybe thousands of kids to the Lord. And I got to be involved with him in that process many, many times, traveling to go do it and going to all sorts of different places to do ministry together. I got to see him do that. You would never have guessed at age 15 that my grandpa could have had the impact that he had by age 50. You just, as a teenager, you wouldn't see it. And yet later on in life, you realize, wow, God used him to do incredible things. And there are thousands of people today, maybe by this point, tens of thousands, who could trace their spiritual heritage back to my grandfather, who had such a rough, challenging upbringing. But you know what? That is how God works. He uses ordinary things and ordinary people, even lowly circumstances that people are in, to do extraordinary things in his redemptive plan. It's often not the people you would expect. It's the people you would least expect. And that is what we will see in Luke chapter 2 today. So come along with me as we explore the first part of Luke 2 today. The second part we will look at on Christmas Eve. We're gonna just read this passage together, the first 20 verses, and then talk about some ways that we see God working through unexpected things to bring about extraordinary things. Verse 1, at that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All returned to their ancestral towns to register for this census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who was now expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. That night, there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angel reassured them. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger." Suddenly, the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." They hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in the manger. After seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. All who heard the shepherd's story were astonished, but Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. The shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them. Now, for people back in the days of Luke 2, this would seem like an unusual band of misfits to be a part of the arrival of the Savior of the world. You've got a young girl from a backwater little town. You've got a young carpenter from the same town. You've got a bunch of smelly shepherds out guarding their sheep. How is this the way that God chooses to bring Jesus into the world? All of these were real people, just like you and me. They had struggles. They wrestled with things just like you and I do. They wrestled probably with sometimes wishing they had more than what they had, wishing they had more abilities than they had, wishing they had more resources than they had, wishing they had maybe been born into a wealthy family. And yet here they are in Nazareth, on a hillside outside Bethlehem, watching sheep. From the world's point of view, this group of people didn't necessarily amount to much, but that's not how God sees things. Remember, people look on the outside, but God looks at the heart, and he found people with more availability than they had ability. They didn't naturally have a lot to offer, but they absolutely had availability and a willingness to do what God wanted. And this is God's specialty. He loves taking ordinary people, even lowly people, even unexpected people, and doing incredible things through them. I spent some time this week creating a list, and I actually had to cut it short because there are so many instances we see in the Bible where God uses someone you would never expect to do something unexpectedly wonderful as a part of his plan. For instance, there's Joseph, who was this young brother, despised by his other brothers, and sold into slavery, spent many years as a slave until he became the second in command in Egypt, and he saved his family and many, many other people from a famine. There was Moses, the stuttering shepherd out in the wilderness who had been a murderer and was kind of a fugitive on the run in a way, and God used him to lead the Israelites out of slavery. There was Rahab, the immoral woman in Jericho, who helped the Israelites and became a part of the lineage of Jesus. There's Gideon, a fearful man from the smallest clan in Manasseh, until God uses him to deliver Israel from the Midianites with only 300 men. There's Ruth, a Moabite woman, not even an Israelite, an outsider, a former pagan who turns to God, follows God. God blesses her faithfulness and her loyalty to her mother-in-law. She has a family. She ends up becoming the great grandmother of King David himself and a part of the lineage of Jesus. Hannah was a barren woman, couldn't have a child, desperately wanted a child. And then God blessed her with a child who ended up being Samuel, an incredible spiritual leader who would anoint kings. And of course, there's David himself, just a young shepherd, the youngest boy in his family, until God helped him defeat Goliath and he became the king of Israel, and God called him a man after his own heart. There's Esther, a Jewish orphan raised by her cousin Mordecai until she became the queen and God used her to save her people from annihilation in Persia. And there's this Samaritan woman at the well, a marginalized woman, a Samaritan. Nobody liked the Samaritans in Israel. And she was a sinful woman on top of that. Very, very sinful, you know, even more than most. Jesus calls that out. She's in this rejected part of the country, but then God uses her to be a witness for Jesus in her community in a bold way. The same is true for the coming of our Savior. He uses unexpected people who you would never think, wow, they're gonna be a part of some grand, illustrious plan that God has. And he takes them and he uses them in an incredible way. It's true for the arrival of the Savior. It's not a grand processional of kings and wealthy people. It's coming to shepherds. It's coming to a poor carpenter and his new wife. I wanna show you four ways that we see unexpected things happening in this chapter in Luke, and how God used those to do incredible things as a part of his plan, but also to fulfill prophecy. And then I wanna look at, what does this mean for you and me? What can we learn from this today? The first thing I wanna point out that's unexpected that God uses, you probably saw this one coming, it's government bureaucracy, right? Government bureaucracy is that wonderful thing that often is just a blessing in our lives. And if you look at the first few verses of Luke chapter 2, you will find out that the emperor decides to have this census so that everyone has to return to their ancestral hometown to be registered. Now, why did they do this? They did this so that they could tax the people better. Thank you, government. And they did it so they could find out who could they recruit into their military. So that's why they would do these censuses. And you can imagine that on the journey, the people that had to go do this were just overjoyed that the government was making them do this. There was probably a little bit of grumbling, a little bit of griping. Some people had to travel a long ways to do this. Mary and Joseph had to travel 80 or 90 miles to get there, and they did not have a car. This was a foot and donkey kind of trip. Not an easy thing for them to do. And she's pregnant, she's about to give birth, but it didn't matter. The government has spoken. You have to go be registered. It has to be in your hometown. We want to do this in an orderly fashion. We want to make sure that we're charging you the right amount of money for our government and that we're getting all the people we need into our military. And so that is what's going on here in the first few verses of Luke chapter 2. But this also ends up fulfilling a prophecy of Micah about the Messiah. Look at Micah 5:2. He says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf." I imagine there was a lot of grumbling about this census from the Roman overlords, but I also think that probably no one understood what God was doing through this time. There's no way they could have. Even Mary and Joseph probably didn't realize the connection that this had to prophecy, that, oh wow, this baby will be born in Bethlehem just like the prophecy said. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I am not saying that it was wrong for people to be frustrated with the overreach of their Roman government. I'm not saying that every time the government does something we don't like, we have to be happy about it because God must be using it to bring something great into the world. That is not necessarily the case. And it's perfectly fine to work within legal means against certain things that we disagree with in the government. However, at the same time, as Christians, we have this wonderful opportunity to step back from the situation and say, even though I don't like this, even though I disagree with this, I don't like being charged more money, I don't like more people being pulled in the military, just like that Roman situation, whatever it is, even though I don't like it, I believe that God is sovereign. And so I believe that he has a plan that is way beyond anything I can understand. And so even if I'm really frustrated at what's happening here, or what might happen here, whatever I'm worried about, I can understand above it all, I trust in God for how it's going to work out. And we get to look back and see that here in Luke chapter 2, how God used government bureaucracy to fulfill a prophecy about where the Messiah would be born and make sure that he was born in a place that he wanted him to Now, the next unexpected feature of this story is Mary and Joseph themselves. Mary and Joseph aren't exactly rolling in it. They're relatively poor. They're from this poor community in Nazareth, not a wealthy place. When they go to the temple later to give a sacrifice, they give the sacrifice that's designated for the poor people to give. It's two turtle doves instead of the normal sacrifices that you would give lambs and those sorts of things. And so they can only bring two turtle doves because they're poor. And they're from this community that nobody really knows much about. I mean, so living in St. Louis here, if you've lived here for very long, you probably get excited when you see people on TV or in the movies or in the news that are from St. Louis, right? And you see people, oh, that's John Hamm, or that's Jenna Fisher, or that's Jason Tatum, or, you know, all the, oh, I hear Joe Buck's voice, you know, whatever it is. And you go, oh, there's kind of a camaraderie there. They're from St. Louis. That's cool. Here's the thing. Nazareth didn't have any of that. Nobody from Nazareth was on TV. Nobody from Nazareth. Nazareth is not even mentioned outside of the Bible. The only reason we know this place existed is because it is included in the Gospels as a place where Jesus grew up and as a place where Mary and Joseph came from. That's the kind of community that they came from. And so Mary and Joseph come from this sort of know-nothing, backwater town. Nathanael, one of Jesus' disciples, actually summed it up for us. He said in John 1:46, Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? That was kind of the mindset that people had toward this place. And yet this is where Mary and Joseph come from. It just shows you their kind of lowly status. These are not wealthy people from Jerusalem. These are not prominent people that you would expect to see in high society. It also does fulfill prophecy, though. Matthew said in Matthew 2, the family went and lived in a town called Nazareth. This fulfilled what the prophets had said. He will be called a Nazarene, which probably refers to the idea of a shoot or a branch off of David's tree, a prophecy that Isaiah has, where he uses the term netzer, which is a word for shoot. And that probably was meant to connect to this idea of Nazareth. In fact, it's very possible some scholars think that Nazareth was named Nazareth as an honorary way of honoring the idea that there would be a shoot off of David that would one day be Messiah. You know, it's almost like calling it Messiahville or something like that, but sort of a clever code for that. That's possibly where it got its name. But this ends up being a fulfillment of prophecy that he grows up in Nazareth. Now, of course, if I were picking the parents of the Messiah, I would probably pick a really wealthy royal family. Make sure the kid is well cared for, has everything he could want, maybe a priestly family or something like that. But God chooses two very humble people from a very humble place. It reminds me of what Peter told us in 1 Peter. He said, so humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares for you. You know, people worry about being great. People worry about being wealthy. People worry and are fixated on having more meaning and more purpose in life. And God's message for us is to be humble, to humble ourselves before him, to allow him to lift us up in the right time. In other words, don't let your work and your ambition be your God. Don't let your influence, don't let your social presence, don't let how many people you know or how many things you have be a God to you. Humble yourself under God's power, and in the right time, he will lift you up. Don't pursue greatness at the expense of your relationship with God. Don't allow yourself to go on living in sin and at the same time kind of glorifying yourself. Don't pursue greatness while ignoring God's design for you to serve in this world in different ways. He has a role for you to play as things that he wants you to do, but when we pursue our own greatness, we try to elevate ourselves and lift ourselves up, we go down the wrong path. You put God first in your life, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. That's the promise that Peter gives. Now, it may not always be in our timing that we like. He says, the right time. What's the right time, God? And maybe God says, you'll find out. Eventually, soon. What does that mean? We don't always know. That's where faith comes in. We have to trust in God. We don't worry or fixate on those things. We let God be the judge of what we can handle, what we're ready for, what authority or position we should have. We trust his plan. Imagine if you go back 2,000 years and you were to interview 60 Minutes style, the wife of the high priest around the time Jesus was born. Imagine you could sit down with her, ask her some questions, find out about her life. She's in the high society circles. She lives in one of the nicest homes in Jerusalem with all the amenities, all the features. She's known by everyone as the wife of the high priest. She's a prominent person. And you sit down and you ask her just an interesting question to get her reaction on it. And you go, you know, after you're gone, who do you think will be remembered and cherished more? You or some random teenager from Nazareth? What's she gonna say? Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? I'm the wife of the high priest. Everybody knows who I am. I walk down the street and they greet me. I walk into a room and everybody gets up and says hi to me. I have the nicest clothes. I have the nicest jewelry. I have the best food. I have servants. I have everything I could. I'm an important, prominent person. Nobody's ever heard of anybody from Nazareth. Here's the thing. The reason I have to keep calling her the wife of the high priest is because we don't even know her name. We know the name of who was likely the high priest at the time Jesus was born, but there is no record of who his wife, we know he had a wife, we don't know who she was. Think about that. Back at that time, 2,000 years ago, everyone's perception of who would be influential and prominent in the world was absolutely wrong. And it was wrong because God loves to use ordinary people in ordinary or even lowly circumstances to do extraordinary things. Our lesson from that is to be humble, like Mary, like Joseph. In the right time, God will lift us up in honor. The third unusual thing that God used is the birthplace among the animals. Now, I've heard lots of stories of interesting births and, you know, births at home that were unexpected, or births in the car that were unexpected, births on the way to the hospital where it just didn't quite get there in time. I have yet to hear of, I'm sure it's happened, but a birth in a stable. I'm sure somewhere there's, you know, a woman who, you know, works on a farm and just had to get one more hay bale before she goes, and she's there and just boom, it just happened, you know. I'm sure it's happened, but I just haven't heard of it. It's such an unusual thing. But the picture that you might have in your mind from the children's stories is not necessarily accurate, because a lot of times what we've thought is, well, there was this hotel. I even watched a cartoon about this when I was a kid, right? And they knock on the door of the hotel. It says, there's a sign out front that says inn. And they knock on the door and the innkeeper opens the door and I'm sorry, I have no room for you. And they're like, what are we supposed to do? And he points down the road and they look down the road and there's this stable, sort of lonely with no real walls, just posts. And they could go be in there, but no real shelter, just kind of overhead a roof, but no walls or anything like that. And that is not how it actually worked. The word that in a previous version got translated in actually refers to a guest room in the house. And here's how it worked. So in these homes, you typically did all your living in one room. And then sometimes if you had enough resources, you would be able to manage to have a second room that was kind of the guest room. And it would be a place to store things. And then when company would come over, you'd pull everything out. And that would be your place where your guests could stay while they were visiting you. Hospitality was incredibly important in this time. And then oftentimes in the back of the house, there'd be a place for the animals. If you could, an ideal arrangement was if you could find a place with a natural, with a hill and a natural cave and build your house in front of that, you just got a built-in bonus room. And that's what they did. It was called a grotto. And in the back of the house would be this sort of natural cave. They usually set it up so you'd step down a little bit into this cave, and that's where you would put the animals at night. So you'd bring them in, you'd put them into the back, they'd be safe there, they'd be warm there, and then in the morning you'd let them out to go do their thing and out in their pens and whatever, but at night they're safe and protected. So what happens is Joseph and Mary show up, and because of this census, everybody's coming back home. They're all staying with relatives. And they show up and there's no lodging available for them. There's no room in the inn. There's no room in the guest room for them because it's already packed with people. And so there's just no space for Mary to even lie down. And it's clear that she could give birth at any moment. That is not the place to put a pregnant woman about to give birth with you know, 30 of her closest relatives in the same room, like next to her. Not a good idea. So what's the kindest thing they can do? Put her back with the animals. She'll still have a lot of beans back there, but at least they're not human beans back there. It's the most private place in the house at this point. And so they put her back there with the animals, and that is where this birth happens. It's still with animals. It's still not a place I would choose to have the birth of a child. It's kind of unusual, but it actually matches with the kind of idea that we get about the Messiah from the prophets. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 53, "My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. The idea here is that the Messiah is not going to be someone of high status, not going to be someone with great clothes, not going to be someone who comes from a great background, a great upbringing that would make you go, oh, we should follow him. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to be ordinary. It's going to be from lowly circumstances, lowly appearance. If you're going to follow him, it's got to be because of the message that he brings and the teaching that he brings, not because you're somehow enamored with something glamorous or wonderful that he comes from. Humble beginnings, a humble lifestyle, not what you expect for the King of Kings. Now the last one, number four. It is surprising that this incredible news about the arrival of the Messiah is proclaimed to shepherds. You would think that the birth of the Messiah would be celebrated by all the Jewish people, all the Jewish leaders. But God knew that the Jewish leaders were too proud and too focused on their own power to want to be involved in this. Both kings and priests would be skeptical of Jesus because of the perceived threat to their own authority. So who does God go and invite to bring some encouragement to Joseph and Mary? After this long journey, they're exhausted, they get there, she has the baby, and God wants somebody to be there to celebrate with them, to give them some confirmation of, hey, God is in this, to give them that dose of encouragement that they really need right now. Well, he goes to the shepherds. The shepherds have no reason to be threatened at all. They're just thrilled to get this message from the angels, and they believed and they went and they worshiped Jesus. They were not high society, but the fact that they were shepherds actually aligns with what we're told about God and the Messiah as well, that he is the good shepherd. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 40, yes, the sovereign Lord is coming in power. He will rule with a powerful arm. See, he brings his reward with him as he comes. So this is mighty and majestic, but he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will carry the lambs in his arms. He's gentle, holding them close to his heart. He will gently lead the mother sheep with their young. This is right after Isaiah talks about preparing the way in the wilderness and John the Baptist. And then he talks about the Messiah and says he'll be like a shepherd. And so God chooses shepherds to get the VIP seats at the birth of the Messiah, the arrival of the good shepherd. Incredibly unexpected, but this is how God loves to work in this world. Now, there are a couple things that I want to share with you as takeaways from today. Two things that I hope you will remember from this passage in Luke. The first one is probably pretty expected. God uses ordinary and lowly people and circumstances to accomplish extraordinary things. No matter what your life looks like today, no matter what you think you lack or don't have, what ability you wish you had, resources you wish you had, whatever it is, even the right heart, the right mindset sometimes, well, I'm just not that kind of person, or fear that you have, I don't think I could do that. God loves to take people like that in the ordinary and unexpected and even the lowly circumstances and do incredible things through them. Don't ever think that God doesn't have a role or a plan for you in a way that can make a difference, sometimes in ways that you could not even possibly imagine. And for that matter, don't miss the impact that you might already be having on people. At least be aware of the fact that when you show kindness to someone and they know that you're a follower of Jesus, when you respond to harsh words with love, and they know that you're a follower of Jesus. When you do an act of love for a neighbor or someone and they know that you're a follower of Jesus, all of those things are an impact on their life in the name of Jesus. You're representing Christ as you do that. Now, we wanna do more than that. We wanna share openly about what we believe in our faith to whoever's willing to listen. But even just doing those small things with kindness and warmth and with love is representing Christ in the world. And so you're probably already having an impact, maybe in some ways that you don't even realize. But how much more could you have if you put all that you are, your time, your energy, your resources, your skills, your abilities, whatever it is, and just put it before God and said, Lord, whatever you want to do with these, I am willing. Just like Mary said, let it be as you have said. Just like the Bible says, when the angel came to Joseph, Joseph obeyed everything the angel commanded. Will you put whatever you have before God, your whole life, and say, Lord, I'm yours. How do you want to use me? You know, we're approaching 2025 now. It's a new year. It's often a time where we think about, okay, how do I want to adjust my life, tweak my life a little bit? Maybe there are some things that you have not been willing to turn over to God and say, God, could you use my job in a way that it contributes to mission? We're going to be talking about on mission a lot this next year. What do you have in your life that you want to submit to God as a sacrifice and say, Lord, how do you want to use this to be a part of your mission in this world? Don't think that you don't have a lot to offer and that's a barrier for you. God actually loves that. He loves working with ordinary people. He loves working with weaknesses and with brokenness. I brought this piece of tile with me. This little piece of tile is not very interesting. You know, it's not actually very useful because, it's dull. It's kind of boring. It's broken. It's jagged. It's got some weird edges to it. And there's really not much that I can do with it until you put this together as part of a bigger plan. When you put this as part of a bigger plan, you get a beautiful mosaic. And you can create a masterpiece image. Go ahead and show the mosaic on the screen. You create a masterpiece image with pieces like this. On their own, this is essentially worthless. And yet, you can make something so incredible and extravagant and beautiful from it. If you zoom in really close, you're just gonna see little pieces like this in there. But you take the bigger view, and all of a sudden you realize, wow, all of those little boring broken pieces come together to make a beautiful work of art. This is what God does. God takes broken pieces, even dull and boring pieces. Some of you are more boring than others, I get it. It's not you, of course, it's the person next to you. God often doesn't look for the glittery ones, okay? Sometimes he's like, I need one like that to fill this piece in my masterpiece. And you may not see the result of that until a long time down the road. It could be decades, it could be an eternity, that you finally get to step back and see the big picture and go, oh, that's the piece that I was playing. But you know what? Without this piece in there, that would not be complete. If there was a tile missing from that masterpiece, you'd notice it. You'd be like, I see one's fallen there. It's not complete. And so God uses pieces like this to build incredible masterpieces. Now I said there's something else to take away from today, and it's kind of related, but it's this. Don't think you have to have all the answers in place to start following Jesus. Here's where I'm getting this from. Back in Luke chapter 2, the shepherds, Mary, Joseph, anybody who heard the story that the shepherds shared, they did not have a very complete picture of theology because nobody did. Because a lot of our understanding of theology actually comes from the teaching of Jesus and his apostles later. And so at this time, what you have is faithful, humble followers who don't know much, but they're willing to follow. When Jesus calls his disciples, he does not bring them in and sit them down for a theology course. And if they pass, says, okay, now you can follow me. He approaches them and says, follow me. And as we're going, I'm gonna teach you things. And it's a couple years into it that Jesus says to Peter, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter, because it is not any person that's revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. So that's how Jesus works. He invites us to follow him. And as we follow and we continue to pursue, we step out in faith, he continues to give us more and teach us more. God could have given Peter all the revelation right at the beginning, but that wouldn't have been good for Peter. He needed to go through this process of following for a while. And then at the right time, just the right time, God reveals to Peter, this really is the Messiah. Peter had his wonderings. He was hearing the teachings, but all of a sudden it clicked for him. And so a lot of times our faith journey really is a journey. And it starts with a step of faith. There may be some people here today or watch online who are sort of Christian adjacent. You know, you're not all in, but you're curious. You know, there's people here oftentimes every week or watch online who they haven't been at church in a long time and they're not really sure what they believe. And we're so glad to have you here. We're so glad to have you watch online right now. The message that we have for you and the message of Jesus is not you've got to understand all the answers before you can start to follow. You've got to have all the check boxes checked. You've got to have all the difficult questions answered before you can begin that journey. The simple thing that Jesus invites you to do is to follow him. And the ways you can do that here, just to be really practical about it, is get involved in a small group here. Get involved in a Sunday morning group here. Get involved in all the ministries that we have going on. Get around people that are following Jesus to start getting an idea of what does it mean to follow him. Ask them questions, talk with them. Get involved in a Rooted group here. You can go to our website and go to efree.org/rooted, sign up for the next Rooted class, and that's gonna teach you all about it. But one of those ways, just take a step of faith to start following Jesus. And then as you go along that journey, see what he does to help you understand who he is and what he wants to do in your life. Now, some people are beyond that. And some people are at the point of they know what they need to know. They understand the basics. They've just never committed their life to Jesus. And there are some people that go a long time without just taking that step of saying, I am willing to trust Jesus with my life. And if that's you today, the answer from the Bible is very simple. You believe in Jesus and what he did for you. You confess your sins to God and God saves you and makes you a new person who's perfect and never sins again. Wait, that part's not true. You embark on a journey. Nothing happens quickly. All that happens there is you become a child of God. And then as you go through life, you learn and you grow and we do this together and we all get better and then we mess up and then we are forgiven and we continue and we grow through life. And that's the journey that God has us on together. But if that's you and you've never committed your life to Jesus, then sometime today could be right now as I'm talking if you want to, or as I pray in a minute, you can talk with God and say, God, I know that I'm a sinful person. I know that Jesus came and died on the cross to save me from my sins. I wish I understood it all. I don't understand it all, but I believe. I believe that you did this for me. I believe that you want me to be a part of your family. And so I trust in you. Would you forgive me of my sins? Make me into a new person so that I can be a part of your family. I want to be on this journey with you. I commit my life to you. If you do that and you mean that sincerely and you trust in what Jesus did for you, then you become a disciple of Jesus Christ. You join that whole family of faith and you embark on this long journey of growing with him and learning more and more together as a community. I'd love it if you did that today. And if you do, please let us know. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to help you along that journey. But there is one other group that I want to speak to today. And that is just the group of people that have been kind of sitting on the sidelines when it comes to God's mission in this world. And maybe there's some things you do that are good and they're positive that I mentioned earlier, but really there's so much more that God would like to do through you, through where you work, through where you play, where you have friends, through skills and abilities that you have, through your neighborhood. Next year, we're gonna be talking about on mission a lot. So I wanna get us ready right now, get us prepared for it. If you're sitting on the sidelines of that, God is not looking for your ability as much as your availability. He is looking for people who will hold everything they have out with open arms, just like Mary did, just like Joseph did, and say, whatever you want, God. I'm here for whatever you want, however you wanna use me, however you wanna use what little I bring to the table. Would you take it and use it for your purpose, for your mission? I wanna see you do something great with my life. You may think you're like that broken tile. You may think that you don't have a lot to offer. That is exactly what God is looking for. If you have been sitting on the sidelines because you're afraid or because you don't think you have a lot to offer, what you need to hear today is that you're exactly who God is looking for. So step into that. Get involved in what God is doing. Get involved in serving people. Get involved in using your life however you can to be a part of God's mission in this world. Would you bow your heads with me right now? Let's all pray about this. Jesus, you've done such an incredible thing for us by coming to this earth to save us, but not just to save us from your sin, from our sin rather, to save us for all of this wonderful stuff that you have planned for us to be involved in, to save us for your redemptive plan in this world that we get to be a part of. It is such an incredible blessing, God, that you choose to use us, little broken pieces of tile, people who are messed up, people who are sinful, people who wish we had more, wish we could be more, wish we could do more. I think that's just a human nature. God, help us to be humble in how we approach this world. Help us to hold everything out before you. And Lord, we ask that you would give us ways this week to be on mission for you, to fulfill part of the purpose of why you came to this earth in the first place. We celebrate your birth this week, Lord, but we also celebrate the fact that you chose to save us, to be a part of your family, and to be your ambassadors in this world. God, just like you used Mary and Joseph, just like you used the shepherds in unique ways, God, would you use me? Would you use everybody in this room? Would you use everybody who's watching online right now as we surrender our hearts to you right now, God? Would you take what little we have to bring and make it into a masterpiece? And maybe along the way, you can just show us glimpses of how it's making a difference in people's lives, how it's encouraging them. Just like the shepherds brought encouragement to Mary and Joseph out of nowhere. They never expected that. How it's bringing people to Jesus, how it's helping people to trust in you more. God, use us as part of your masterpiece. And in Jesus' name we pray.